Bibles this evening and turn with me to Proverbs chapter number 6. Proverbs chapter number 6. On Wednesday evenings, we've been studying through the book of Proverbs, and we now come to chapter number 6, and we dealt with a kind of an introductory message on the next few verses. The Bible says here in Proverbs chapter 6, we're going to read verse 16 down to verse number 19. And we are going to deal with each thing that is listed in an individual message in this section. So notice here, Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, the Bible says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imagination, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." I would like to draw your attention this evening to, after we dealt with verse 16 last week, to verse 17, the first one that is listed on this list of things that God hates, of things that God considers to be an abomination. And the first one that makes the list is this: a proud look. I want to preach this evening on this subject, a proud look. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening. We pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts this evening as we study your word concerning this important sin and subject that you've declared a profound hatred. And I pray that in the same way we would look upon those sins in the same way that you do. I pray that you would convict us, Lord, if there be any of that in us, and that we would get thoroughly right with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me do a little bit of review before we go into the message of this evening as we deal with this subject of a proud look. This list, I think we can safely say, describes our world pretty well, does it not? A proud look, men are as prideful as ever. A lying tongue, lies abound everywhere. Hands that shed innocent blood. We could deal with the sin of abortion and all those things that are being promoted in our society. And we would say that to all of those things, our society has not only is guilty of those things, but is also encouraging those things. And we saw two things about this list before we approach this list. We know that this list is not exhaustive. In other words, this is not all that God hates. There are many things that God hates that don't make this list, but this is the list that God has for us this evening. And so when you find this expression, "these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination," understand God is not confused. He's just saying that, look, this list is not exhaustive. There are more things that could fit into this list, but those are the things that God includes in this important list. And also we know that this list is not exclusive. And what I mean by that is that this list is not something that we should look at and say, well, we see it in the world, and we see the degree of this sin in the world, but what we should be concerned about is that this list is not just exclusive to the world. We understand that some of those things can be found in us. And we have to be aware that we should not be concerned with the degree of sin as much as we should be concerned with the presence of sin. And as I said, is there any of those things on this list in us this evening? We looked at three things as we considered this list before we talked about this list. First of all, we have to set the proper foundation. We understand that this list comes from God. The Bible says these six things that the Lord hates. Solomon is not teaching his son and saying these are the things that you should hate, because the things that God hates do not begin with man, they begin with God. And so we find a proper foundation in this list that the arbiter of morality today and of sin and of what is right and wrong is not man, it is God. And so we set the proper foundation, but we also see a particular conviction. These are the things that God hates, and also the things that God considers to be abominable. In other words, a hatred is mean, how do we regard sin? And also an abomination has the idea of being something that you hold with profound disgust for. And therefore we conclude that if we are going to have a conviction about those things, Our conviction is that we ought to deem those seven things listed as our enemies. We ought to hate them, but also these things ought to disgust us. But there's one more thing we noted in verse number 16, and that is the prescribed distinction. The truth is, for every one of those seven things that are listed here, you find the opposite virtue in Christianity. In other words, this is not just about what we should not do. There's actually the opposite conduct of the Christian, of the believer, of the people of God. It ought to be the complete opposite. And we understand that the Christian life is not passive. It is something that has to be acted upon. It is something that is alive, isn't it? If we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are not just passive. As Romans 12 tells us, if thy enemy hunger, what does he say? Feed him. You see, the Christian is not just supposed to say, well, I'm not going to retaliate. He is to be proactive in doing something that goes beyond what we see in the world. And so we're going to look at those things with each one of the things listed. But this is not the only time as we come here to the first that makes the list. And I believe it is appropriate as God makes this the first on the list. He says, a proud look. You know, this is not the only time this truth is mentioned in the Scriptures. Just a few chapters away, we find the same truth. If you go with me to Proverbs chapter 8, notice verse number 13. The Bible says here, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then he says, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. And so God has not just mentioned pride and the idea of a proud look just here. It is mentioned, as a matter of fact, all throughout Scripture. It is actually one of the dominating themes of evil that keeps coming over and over again. I wanted to consider three things about a proud look this evening by way of an outline. First of all, we consider the problem described. What does that mean? As we think about it here, the first thing that makes the list here is a proud look. What is a proud look? Well, let's consider those two words individually. There's the word proud, and then there's the word look. The word proud literally means to lift up. That's what the word means. Throughout the Old Testament, this word is used in various ways. It means, it is seen meaning to exalt, to offer something up, to rise, to bring up, to hold up, to lift high, to mount up, to promote something, to set something up. And so when you think about the word pride, think in your mind about something that is exalted, something that is put on a pedestal, something that is held high. But then we have the word look, a proud look. The word look is simply speaking of the eye, or we could say the sight. Now, this is not merely as we think today. I think we all have in our minds perhaps people that we know that kind of have this air about them. They walk around right with their nose up and they look down on people and they basically look at everybody else around them inferior to themselves. But that's not really what we're talking about. What we're talking about here, although that includes that, we're talking about an attitude that is found within man. How does man look upon himself? This is about how a person looks at himself. It is how he perceives himself to be. For example, in Proverbs chapter number 3, a few chapters before us, we studied in verse number 7, the Bible says, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. So that's the opposite right there. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't lift yourself up. Don't put yourself on a pedestal. Don't think yourself to be better than everyone else around you. So the expression of a proud look here is referencing a person who deems himself or herself as worthy of exaltation. This is the man who perceives himself, who looks upon himself as exalted and as lifted up. Now, immediately for the Christians, this doesn't seem to be the perception about ourselves that we should have. We should be interested in how the Lord looks upon us, not how we perceive ourselves. So the proud look is the person who has a particular perception about themselves But for the Christian, it is to be the opposite. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 3:4, the Bible says, "So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God." You see, what we ought to be concerned about is not how we perceive ourselves to be, but how we look to God. Now, everything changes the moment we do that. As a matter of fact, we are never to compare. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, those that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. We ought not to even compare ourselves with other men. Our comparison comes from the Lord. Are we living a life that is acceptable in the sight of God? And that truly is the concern of the Christian. So that's the opposite. You see, a proud look at someone who looks upon themselves in an exalted position. Many years ago, a rider on horseback came across a squad of soldiers who were trying to move a heavy piece of timber. The rider noticed that a well-dressed corporal was standing by giving commands to heave. The piece of timber was just a little too heavy, however, for the group of men to move. The men on the horse said, "Why don't you help them?" The corporal looked at them and said, "Me? Well, I'm a corporal, sir." The rider then dismounted and took his place with the soldiers. Smiling at them, he said encouragingly, "Now all together, boys, heave." The big piece of timber moved easily with the help of the additional man. The stranger then silently mounted his horse. He said to the corporal as he prepared to ride on, "The next time you have a piece of timber for your men to handle, corporal, send for the commander-in-chief." It was only then that the corporal and his men realized that the helpful stranger was none other than George Washington. You see, the man, the corporal, had an opinion about himself. And he viewed himself in an exalted light, but yet George Washington, who was the chief in command, saw himself as all other men. You see, no man must regard himself as too great to help others. In truth, it is only a little person who will fail to do so. And so we understand that this is what the Bible says, what the Lord hates. He considers this idea that a man looks upon himself and places himself on a pedestal and exalts himself and places himself high and promotes himself. God says he hates it. His regard for sin, he says, this is an enemy. And he considers it an abomination. It is repulsive to God. Now, we know that is evident in the world. We know that God is repulsed at the pride of the world who basically shake their fist in his face and says, we're going to have no God but ourselves. But no matter what the degree is, God still hates it, does he not? Whether it be blatant or whether it be a sentiment that we have and we hide, it is the same to God. So we find, first of all, the problem described, but secondly, we consider the providence determined. In other words, we ask ourselves this question, where does this proud look come from? I mean, if this is something that God hates, if it's something that is evident in the world, if it's something that we all deal with ourselves, then where does it come from? Why is this sin so prevalent in our society? You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this, "Know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud." That's the world, isn't it? As we hasten to the coming of the Lord, we know that our society is going to become more proud than ever. But where does it come from? Well, I want you to consider, first of all, it emerged from Satan. If you go with me to Isaiah chapter number 14, we find the emergence. Isaiah chapter 14 is a look back upon the fall of Satan. And I want you to notice here, Lucifer, in Isaiah chapter number 14, we notice the words of the devil. Notice in Isaiah 14, verse number 12, the Bible says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," there it is, here's the words of Satan, "I will ascend into heaven." This is someone exalting himself. This is someone who looks upon himself in an exalted fashion. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. We look at those words, and to be honest with you, we look at this as Satan saying, Lucifer saying, I will exalt my throne. And we say, he had no throne. God was on the throne. But that's how he perceived himself. He already saw himself as having some throne. He continues, the Bible says, in verse number 14, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. And so we ask ourselves here, where does this come from? Where does this idea of a proud look, of an exalted view of self come from? It comes from the devil himself. As a matter of fact, that's why Jesus condemned the religious leader of his day when he says, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. You see, Lucifer is the author of pride. He is the first one who declared himself, who desired to exalt himself to the level of God. And so we see that it emerged with Satan. But secondly, we also know that it is established in our sinful nature. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the Bible says very clearly, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We know what that means, your own way. That means apart from God. Going your own way is basically you declaring, I don't need God. I make myself God. In Romans 5:12, the Bible says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We were all born with the same sin nature. Amen. After our father the devil. And so pride is, again, established in our sinful nature. Interestingly, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the Bible says here, for all that is in the world, and here he talks about everything can be put together into those three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what is it? The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, the lust of the flesh, we describe that as a desire to have something that is outside of God's will. We describe the lust of the eyes as a desire to do something that is outside of God's will. But the pride of life, understand this, it is a desire to be someone outside of God's will. It is the person who exalts himself to a position that is not the will of God for his life. You know, that's interesting because those things described are exactly how the devil tempted Eve in Genesis chapter number 3. I want you to go there with me in Genesis chapter 3 and look at the appeal that Satan gave to Eve as he talked about. Look, understand here, we know that this is the tree that they were not supposed to eat of, but understand, there's more going on than just a tree. Often people say, well, what's the big deal here about the tree? The big deal is the disobedience to God. The big deal is the rebellion. The big deal in Eve's eyes that she wanted to be like God. Notice in Genesis 3, the Bible says in verse number 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. There it is, the appeal, you're going to be just like gods. And when the woman saw, notice Eve's response, she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. You see, she at that moment wanted to be exalted. She wanted to place herself on the pedestal. She wanted to be a god. Do you see the statement that it is? It is a statement here by Eve that I'm going to replace God. I'm going to be my own god. No one's going to dictate my life. I'm going to make my own decision. And so we find that this sin nature, because of the fall, has passed down on every man. For all have sinned. And so, where does this sin come from? It emerged from Satan. It is established in our sinful nature. But also, thirdly, it is often encouraged by success. I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 8. Before the children of Israel are to enter into the promised land, God has a message through his man Moses to deliver to the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we find this message. And this message is very important because it talks about, it gives them a warning about what's going to happen when they're going to go into the promised land and what is the potential danger. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. The Bible says here, let's go back to verse 10. The Bible says, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. So they're about to go into the promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. They're going to go into the promised land and find out that it is exactly what God said it would be. And God says, when you go in there, and when you are full, verse 11, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be what? Lifted up. You see, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Notice you keep reading in verse 15. Who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, where were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, and brought thee forth out of the rock of flint? Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end? And thou said in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand have got me all this wealth. That's the problem. God says, you beware, before you go into the promised land, it's going to be exactly what I told you it's going to be. Your gold is going to increase, your herds are going to increase, your cattle is going to increase, your wealth is going to increase, your food is going to increase. But remember all that I did for you. Because if you don't remember me, understand what's going to happen in your life. You're going to think to yourself, look at what I've done. This is my power. This is my might. And he says, don't let your heart be lifted up. Amen. Do not exalt yourself and put yourself in a position that God should be in the whole time. You see, the problem is exactly that. It is man placing himself in the position of God. Perhaps that is why this sin is the first one listed. In Hosea, it's the same. In Hosea chapter 13, you don't have to turn there, but the principle is the same. He says, yet, when I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, but there is no Savior beside me, I did know thee in the wilderness and the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. And so, in Deuteronomy, he gives the warning. He says, look, don't do this when you're filled. Don't forget God. Don't exalt yourself. And then in Hosea, he looks back in the past and says, you did exalt yourself. You did put yourself in the position of God. You did exalt yourself as God. And therefore, God's destroyed this nation. He scattered you abroad because you did exactly what God said to beware of. So we find here in this message not only the problem that is described, we see the providence that is determined, where does it come from, but thirdly we see the product detected. So what is the product of pride? Well, I believe if you go with me to Psalm 10, we find a good summary of what happens to the person who is filled with pride, filled with self. Notice in Psalm chapter number 10, if you go with me to verse number 2, notice Psalm 10, verse 2. The Bible says here, the wicked in his pride, there it is. So in his pride, now we're going to see, what does pride produce? Because the Bible says here, this is what pride produces. You see, the wicked in his pride, and he's going to list a bunch of things that pride does in a person's life. Notice, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved. for I shall never be in adversity. I notice a few things. We could study this psalm by itself, but I want you to highlight a few things. We find that pride becomes, we see that he persecutes the underprivileged. He blesses the ungodly. He despises the almighty. He thinks himself as untouchable. His speech is unhealthy. We could go on and on. That's all that pride produces. What do we make of all that is going on in our world? What is it rooted in? I'll tell you what it's rooted in. Pride. Man thinking of himself above what he ought to think. That's where this entitlement philosophy comes from. Pride. Man considers himself to be God. Romans 1:25 tells us we change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. That's pride. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction. So we clearly see the product detected. Now, I'll be honest with you, this is one of the hardest messages because of how lengthy this subject is in the Bible. It's all over. But there's one more thing I want us to note, and perhaps the most important point, and that is this. The prescription that is demanded. How do we deal with pride? If we know it is in our nature, it comes from the devil. We know what it produces. We know what it looks like. We know what pride looks like. It is an exalted view of ourselves. How do we deal with it? Well, Jesus Christ gave the prescription. If you go with me to Matthew chapter number 5, it is interesting that we find the first thing listed in Proverbs chapter 6 among the things that God hates to be a proud look. And I want you to notice the first thing that God, or that Jesus Christ lists in the Beatitudes. He's speaking to his disciples here. He goes up into a mountain. His disciples come unto him. And notice what he teaches his disciples in verse number 3. Here's the first beatitude. Ready? It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The proud look, the opposite virtue, is the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Just as the first thing that God hates is the proud look, the first thing that God loves is the poor in spirit. I want you to notice three things concerning this prescription that is demanded. First of all, let's consider the instruction here of Matthew 5, verse 3. What does it mean here? Because we have to get an understanding of what it means to be poor in spirit. There's two words. There's the word poor, and there's the word spirit. Those are two important words as they come together. The word poor literally means to cower and cringe like a beggar. There are many words that are used in the New Testament to describe poverty. The word that is used here is the strongest word that is ever used. And so it is. It literally means a beggar. Now, there's different degrees of poverty, right? There's those who maybe lack a few things, but then there's those who really have nothing. We call them the beggars. They're going around begging people because they have absolutely nothing. It is the deepest poverty. That's the word that is used to describe. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, but there's also the word spirit. So the word spirit, notice, connects the word poor. So we're talking about the spiritual aspect of our life. Just as the problem is a spiritual condition, the poor in spirit is also a spiritual condition. It is the poverty in the spiritual area which is addressed in the first beatitude. The poor in spirit literally means this. It means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means someone who is emptied of self. Now, let me mention a few things that it does not mean, because often people have taken those verses and they've twisted them, but it does not mean to be spiritually deficient. We know that that is not what it means. To not be interested in spiritual things. That's not what it means to be poor in spirit. Also, it does not mean to be physically deprived. For a long time, the Roman Catholic monks, some of them still did so as far as the late 1900s, they would beat themselves with whips, inflict pain upon themselves. That is not what it means to be poor in spirit. They thought to themselves, I have to atone for my sin, and so I have to inflict pain on myself, or I have to live in poverty, and so they would subject themselves to poverty. That's not what it means to be poor in spirit. Also, it does not mean to be outwardly debased. Like F.B. Meyer, he said this, "We sometimes act humbly because we are proud of the reputation of humility." That's not what it means to be poor in spirit. The poor in spirit is the one who has a complete absence of pride, of self-assurance, of self-reliance. And by the way, that is contrary to the world, is it not? Trust in yourself. Follow your heart. Believe in yourself. That's what the world says. And that's foolishness. We are to turn to God, because without God, we are nothing. And so we find the instruction given, but also the illustration throughout the Bible. This illustration is seen. The first one I can think of is found in Luke chapter 18. You remember when Jesus Christ gives the parable, he talks about the religious leader, and he talks about the publican, and one of them, the religious leader, went to the temple and prayed and basically looked upon the publican over there and the sinner, and he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like this man over here. I thank you that I..." this, and he lists all the things that he does. And then the poor publican over here, the sinner, is beating himself in the chest and said, "Have mercy upon me, O God." What was he doing? He was poor in spirit. He recognized that he was nothing without God, and he needed the mercy of God. And what did Jesus say? That man went home to be justified, while the other did not. There's another example we find that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 43. You remember the story of Jacob before he's about to meet Esau? He sends all his family, all his belonging over. He sends the gift over to Esau before he meets him. And then, right before the next day, before he meets Esau, the Bible says there wrestled a man with Jacob. Now later Jacob admits, he says, "I've seen God face to face." That was an encounter that he said with God. And what happened in this encounter? They wrestled. And if you read the story, Jacob was winning the fight until God crippled him. He touched the handle of Jacob's thigh, and the handle of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And what happened? Jacob turned around, and what did he do? He grabbed a hold of the man, and what did he say? "I will not let thee go until you bless me." You remember? The man said, "Let me go, let me go." And Jacob said, "I will not let thee go until you bless me." What was that? For the first time, Jacob became a poor in spirit. He became a spiritual beggar. For the first time in his life, he recognized that he needed God. His name means conniver, trickster. He had done that all of his life. But now he comes face to face with God, and he realizes, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." That is a spiritual beggar. There's one more example we consider, and that is found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. The church of Laodicea. What did the church say in Laodicea? "We are rich. We have need of nothing." And the Lord writes to them and he says, "But the truth is, you're poor. You have riches. You think you have everything. And you don't need God. But the truth is, you are poor." You see, the opposite of a proud look is for us to become spiritual beggars. Completely and utterly dependent upon God. But you know what the Beatitude really declares? What's the first word of this Beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, those Beatitudes are so contrary to the world laughs at them. Yeah, that's the problem with Christianity. You have to have a crutch to get you through this life. You can't do anything without God. And I would say, you're right. We cannot do anything without God. But the first word is the word blessed. You know what the word blessed means? It basically means happy. Happiness. The word Beatitudes means blessedness, happiness. So think about the Beatitudes. Listen, the first one he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Happiness comes to those who are spiritual beggars. Now, see, the world economy says, hey, assert yourself into this world. Walk into the office and look at yourself better than everybody else. Put your nose up in the air, look down upon everybody else. Cheat your way through this life. And God says, no, do the opposite. Realize you're totally dependent upon God. Don't exalt yourself. Humble yourself. The Bible says in 1 Peter, God resists the proud, but he that giveth grace to the humble. You see, the only way to have the joy and the happiness the Lord gives us is only if we begin by being poor in spirit. We will find the most miserable people in the world are the most prideful people, because they are never satisfied with self. The only one who can satisfy is God. And what better way to get God when we beg for Him? The Bible says, "Knock and it shall be opened unto you." God is more than willing to bless our lives. But I want to make a further point that we understand those Beatitudes, that happiness and the blessedness of the Lord is not in the sense of happiness that is related to circumstances. It is happiness and blessedness that is not related to circumstances. You see, this blessedness comes to the poor in spirit. Those who have the blessing of God upon their lives, who can have the joy of the Lord and the happiness that God brings, can only be found in that condition of being poor in spirit. You see, so as Christians, we have to come, because we have to pause for a moment and say, "Well, Pastor, a proud look, that's not me." But the truth is, if the opposite virtue is not present, then we are prideful. We are full of self, because we've never been to the position we beg for God, where we recognize that we are nothing without Him. You know, one of the blessings as a pastor is to see people trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then God completely changes that person's lives. It's amazing. And I'm sure all of you could give a testimony of how God has changed your life. But I would venture to say that for all of you, the same thing happened. All of you had to become poor in spirit. All of you had to get to the position where you recognized that you were nothing without God, and that you needed His salvation. And so may the Lord help us not only to understand what God hates, a proud look, but also to understand what God loves, and that is the poor in spirit. And may the Lord help us to apply that to our lives.